Thank you, sir. In the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, we are studying the overall theme of the relationship of these Christians to the law. We have identified the visits of the Apostle Paul to the city of Jerusalem, and we have equated the trip that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 with the events of Acts chapter 15. That's my conviction that as far as the parallel accounts are concerned, that those two line up beside each other very well. The reasons that we offered have to do with the similar theme, the similar circumstances, the similar people that are present, the conclusions that are reached. And so these fit together, I believe, as the same trip. In the first verse of chapter 2, we learn that Paul, after the space of 14 years, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. And I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. The Apostle Paul tells us that he took Barnabas with him. No doubt Barnabas was well known by the brethren in Jerusalem. We learn of Barnabas in Acts the 4th chapter, where he sold a piece of property and laid it down at the apostles' feet. We see that being the prompting of Ananias and Sapphira to sell a piece of property and to lie about giving it all when in fact they had not. We learned in Acts chapter 9 how that it was Barnabas who had taken Saul aside and had introduced him to the brethren in Jerusalem. We saw in Acts the 11th chapter that Barnabas and Saul were the two who were sent by the church in Antioch to deliver relief unto the needy saints in Judea. In Acts 11:22, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas as far as Antioch preaching the word. And then in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, it was Barnabas and Saul that carried the benevolent funds to those of Judea. In verse 1, when Paul continues in this text and tells us that he took Titus also, the account of Acts chapter 15 tells us that he took certain other brethren. So we know that Titus was among those brethren. Who else was among them, we simply don't know. But we see that Titus was taken as an uncircumcised disciple that would have practical application to the truths that are being discussed about whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. We've noted that Paul went up by revelation and how that he laid before those who were in Jerusalem the same things that he had been preaching among the Gentiles. His concern was that those things that are taught would be consistent. We see that in the text of Galatians chapter 2 in verse 2, his concern was that he had run in vain. Possibly, that is, his work among the Gentiles could be destroyed by these Judaizing teachers who were binding circumcision upon them. I believe in our last study we noted that athletics and running a race in particular were familiar subjects in Paul's writings. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, as we see the running illustrations, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul talks about buffeting the air, how that he had to buffet his own body, lest after preaching to others he himself should be a castaway. So this kind of language was very familiar to the writings of the Apostle Paul. In verse 3, he continues, "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Titus was not required to be circumcised. We note that from the text here, both Titus' mother and father were Greeks. We've talked about Timothy being circumcised in Acts chapter 16. Because Timothy's mother was a Jew. But Titus, being Greek on both sides, was not compelled, and that's an interesting word. It simply means to force or to compel by external violence. Now, if Paul permitted Titus to be circumcised, that is, compelled or forced him to be circumcised, then certainly that would be binding the law of Moses, and in particular, the practice of circumcision upon those who were Gentiles. Now, I want us to begin our study this evening by looking at the fourth verse of the second chapter. We're reiterating here how that Paul's apostleship was independent of Judaizing brethren. Paul had not been to Jerusalem before. These who were influencing the Gentiles who had become Christians had certainly not given any instructions unto Paul. But in verse 4, he says, "And that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." The liberty that Paul speaks of here is essentially the same that we're talking about in our study on Sunday morning from the book of Romans. The liberty is freedom from the bondage of the law. Now, I say it that way for a reason. When we talk about bondage of the law, we're not simply talking about one's obligation to the law. But what is it that the law did once it was violated? It condemned. So when we talk about the law, the liberty, freedom from the bondage of the law, is literally freedom from the consequence of having violated the law. The law brought bondage, that is, death as a consequence of it being violated. Paul is talking about freedom or liberty. Now, question, had the Gentiles ever been under the bondage of the law that's being referred to here? No, the Gentiles had never had a responsibility to that law. The liberty would have been publicly surrendered if Gentile Christians had been compelled, such as Titus, to be circumcised. In this book of Galatians, in the fourth chapter, in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, we see that illustrated very vividly. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But to illustrate our point, let's look at the first three verses, a shorter passage, in the fifth chapter. He says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, why does Paul obligate them to keep the whole law if they're going to advocate keeping any part of it? That's what law demands. That's right. We'll see in the second chapter, as we progress a little further in our study, that one who the third chapter, one who keeps any portion of the law must keep it all. In the third chapter, and in verses 10 and 11, that's the only way that he can be justified. He has to keep all of it. Now, as we go back into the second chapter, and look here in verse 4, as we talk about these false brethren privately brought in, when we look at the expression "false brethren," someone, I believe, in a previous study compared this to the Acts account and noted that these false brethren were from a group of the Jews who are identified as the Pharisees who believed. Now again, let us underscore that these who are false brethren, they're brethren in Christ, they have obeyed the gospel, but yet we see that these teachers from a Jewish background have not let go of all of the practices of Judaism. I was talking with someone, I believe today, or maybe it was yesterday, about how that we speak of some coming out of the world, but not all of the world have come out of them. These Jews have come out of Judaism, but not all of the Judaism has come out of them. These practices, and in particular, circumcision, was something that they wanted to impose upon Gentiles, as if to say, it's all right for you to become a Christian, but you must become a Jew first. And if you will become a Jew first, then it's all right for you to become Christians. But these who are false brethren, Granted, they came in privately, the text tells us, to spy out our liberty. The expression, and I believe I have it on the next chart, to spy out is literally a military term and used in the conception that you have of that expression. Indeed, a military term to check up on or to look into as if to conquer, and that was the attitude of these Judaizing teachers, to privately spy out our liberty. But this expression, false brethren, seems to indicate, at least on the surface, that their motives were improper. And I want us to talk about that for just a moment. We'll come back to this chart in just a moment. But this idea of spying out our liberty would indicate that these who are of Gentile background, who have become Christians, are just not submitting to God's law. At least that would be the perception of these Judaizing teachers. Number one, to the law of Moses, to the feast days, to the dietary regulations, and to the relationship of intermingling Jews and Gentiles. The law was indeed a yoke of bondage. And we want to see from this perspective about these false brethren. Who were they? When we think about their motives, could we justly say that their motives were impure? Now sometimes when we think about someone being a false teacher or a false brother, that automatically their motives are to be questioned. And some make that argument from the text of 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to call your attention to that because I want to show you the error of that kind of reasoning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Peter writes, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell, and cast them down or committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with the seven others, a preacher of righteousness when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And he elaborates on these things, but I want you to specifically notice in verse 3, we see that the motives of these particular false teachers are described as covetousness. How that they with feigned words or pretended words make merchandise of you. Now, these particular false teachers, their motives are identified, are they not? Let me ask you, must one's motives be wrong in order for them to be a false teacher or be numbered among false brethren? Randy?
No.
Well, you're thinking of two passages, perhaps. Perhaps you're thinking about those in Philippians chapter 1, whose motives were wrong, but their teaching was right. And then we'll talk about Paul, whose motive was right, but his teaching was wrong. Let's look first of all at those whose motive was wrong, but Paul says their teaching was right. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You're familiar with this context. Beginning in verse 13. No, verse 12. He said, "No, now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard, and to all the rest." Where is Paul when he writes this? All right, he's in prison in Rome. In verse 14, he says, "And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill.
The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. These who were teaching that Jesus is the Christ, those who are identified in Philippians chapter 1, what was their motive? All right, their idea was to cause more affliction to Paul. Their motive was wrong. But what did Paul say about their teaching? Teaching was right. You'll notice that Paul said, I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, because what they taught was right. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. We've studied from Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul tells us of what he practiced while he was yet in the Jews' religion. And he tells us that he was more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. He also tells us in verse 14 that he advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen. Paul was sincere. In Acts the 23rd chapter, perhaps the passage you were thinking about, as Paul is speaking with the Sanhedrin court, the Jewish court, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. In Acts the 29th chapter, 26th chapter, verse 9, Paul said that he did the things that he thought he ought to do, binding those who were Christians and putting them in prison and making them blaspheme. And he elaborates on the things that he did. But Paul said, my motives were right. But what about his teaching? It was wrong. Now, when Paul in the Galatian letter describes these false brethren privately brought in, let's not just immediately attribute to them something evil as far as their motives were concerned. Jenny?
It reminds me of a saying that I've heard a couple times. There will be people that are honestly mistaken. Mm-hmm. But once they're taught the truth, they'll either stop being honest or they'll stop being mistaken.
That's right. I don't know where you might have heard that, but that's true. That's exactly right. Very, very well put. So we see that these teachers, false teachers, privately brought in to spy out our liberty. The writer tells us that they are false brethren, but very well perhaps they thought that what these Gentiles needed to do was to keep the law and in particular keep the practice of circumcision. Whether they did or didn't, we don't want to just automatically attribute to them a motive that's incorrect. But the determining factor was what they taught. That's always been the determining factor. Regardless of one's motive, whether he is a teacher of truth or whether he is a teacher of error is solely dependent upon that which he teaches. Do we see that? All right. Did I see another hand? Randy?
It sounds to me like
that's typical.
So they brought in some more.
Yeah.
Well, we've got some friends over here in this other city or another church.
Yeah.
Come on over. We're going to meet with these apostles. You should come on over and let's show some solidarity with numbers. We have enough people to believe it. It's got to be true.
Well, perhaps so. And, of course, that is a democracy. We think that the Lord's church is to be governed that way. If we can get enough people to vote this way, then that determines law. And the church is not a democracy, and contrary to the thinking of many. But what we need to see in this context is that the relationship of these Gentiles who have become Christians to the law becomes the determining factor. If circumcision is to be bound upon these Gentiles, then so is all of the law. And, of course, the point that Paul develops in the Galatian letter, and in particular in the third chapter, is even the Jew did not keep that. We've seen that evident in the study of the Roman letter. So these false brethren are brethren who were teaching falsely. Their motive, we're not going to address that. Whether it be right or wrong is not our point to determine just here. But the determining point is what they taught was wrong. And that had to be resolved. All right? Now, this liberty of which Paul speaks is the freedom from the bondage of the law. Now, one of the things that I want to call to your attention at least one more time is the terms that are contrasted in the book of Romans. We're going to do this a number of times in the book of Romans. But we see the term and closed our lesson Sunday morning, noting a number of passages. You didn't have time to write them down, if you recall. But a number of passages where we see life on the one hand, death on the other hand. How that Jesus came to provide life as opposed to the consequence of sin, which is death. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the other side of that is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is talking about, in our passage, the liberty that these who are Gentiles have, the liberty they have from the law. The law is not imposed upon them. Now, this freedom, you'll notice in verse 4, he said, this liberty which we have is in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the points that I could have made in my lesson on Friday night during the meeting is that salvation is in the church because liberty is in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in the body, to be in the church. David?
But you're not implying that they have more liberty than the Jews. The Jews have the same liberty.
Sure, but it's in Christ.
Yeah. It's in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Gentiles was under law.
That's right. That's right.
So they have liberty from the Mosaic law, but you know what I mean? You start that, that just adds more bondage.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
That's right. They were condemned because of sin. But to bring them under this law is to bring them under a law they had never been under. Right. Exactly right. Now, in the 15th chapter of Acts, in the parallel that we're looking at of these events where Judaizing, almost said Gentile, Judaizing teachers are binding circumcision. In the 15th chapter of Acts, in verse 10, it tells us, "Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" The Apostle Peter is standing up in defense of the Gentiles and showing that even the Jew had not kept the law. But he intends to bring this yoke of bondage upon the Gentile. Now, in the third chapter of Galatians, we'll get into this in more detail. I'm getting ahead of ourselves a bit. But in the third chapter and in verse 22, the writer develops this theme. He said, "But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward." How does the King James read? Anyone have that in your lap? Pardon me? Kept under guard, okay, in custody, the idea is in bondage, kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This is a wonderful passage. I'm anxious to talk about it as we get to the third chapter. But in our context here, when Paul is talking about what the law did, in Galatians chapter 3, it kept us in ward, he said. It brought us into bondage. How and why?
Jesus said that every man who commits sin is a slave of sin.
All right.
So sin is really what you're bound to. You're in bondage to sin, but the law determined what sin was.
All right. The law played a part. We're going to discuss that in a Roman study as we conclude the 6th chapter and get into the 7th chapter. The law did play a part. and it condemned the sinner, pointed out what sin is. Yes. All right, sin was not provided for. There was not an adequate sacrifice. That's right. A pure system of law serves only to condemn. Now, again, we could talk about, as we did in the Hebrew letter, the purpose, function, and place of animal sacrifices and all of that. That's beyond our purpose. We see that those sacrifices did serve a purpose, and a purpose in relationship to sin. But the sacrifices themselves, according to Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, was inadequate to take away sin. All right, David?
The law of Moses, like I said, it pointed out sin, but you know that sin is condemned you. Gentile laws did the same thing. But the law of Moses was also a tutor to bring us to Christ.
All right.
Where the Gentile law didn't have that.
All right. All right. Romans 3rd chapter, that's right.
And so the law of Moses did bring us bondage, but there was a purpose for it, and that was to bring us tutors.
All right. All right. Larry?
Well, the Old Testament talks about taking away sin. It talks about covering sin.
All right. Excellent point. Those Old Testament sacrifices, in a very real sense, covered sin in a certain way, but it didn't provide an adequate sacrifice to forgive sin. Okay. All right. Any other comment or question before we move on? All right, let's look just a little bit further. These two terms, liberty and bondage, in reference to the law, are used relative to this practice of circumcision. The same context, Acts 15 and Galatians 2. But looking just a little bit further forward. In verse 5, Paul says, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." This expression, "no, not for an hour," not even for a little while, could the Apostle Paul tolerate the practice or the teaching of circumcising Gentiles. Why not? It would set the wrong precedent. That's right. Even for a little while, even with the instance of Titus, just one, it would establish the precedent of circumcising Gentiles.
You would think that Paul said, okay, we're going to go ahead and overlook this until the dissension between Jews and Gentiles dies down a little bit. Maybe in 10 years, it won't be so bad.
That's right. That's right. Not even for an hour. Randy and then Joey.
I was just noticing the key words in verse 4. False brethren and bondage. So false and bondage. Key word, the next one would be liberty is still in verse 4. But liberty and gospel are truth. Liberty and truth go together. False and bondage go together.
Okay. All right, that's true. Now I want to throw this out and see what you think of it. In Acts, the 15th chapter, the purpose, I believe, for those in Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas and certain other brethren up to Jerusalem was not to discuss this thing and make a decision, as we've already talked about. But if Paul's teaching in any respect, if Paul and Barnabas, when they taught among the Gentiles, as we read in Acts the 15th chapter beginning at verse 12, as the evidence they provide is that they perform signs and wonders among the Gentiles, that suggests to us that what they taught was adequate. It was complete. It was thorough. It was everything that God wanted preached to the Gentiles. If Paul's apostleship is called in question, as it seems to be in the Galatian letter, then that would imply that the gospel he preached among the Gentiles was inadequate to salvation. Thus, something else would have to be preached. Joey, and then back to Terry. I missed you, Joey. Apologize.
That's okay. we see that given superiority in the new law, because under the old law, this Passover event was a covering, if you will, a temporary appeasement, if you will, an escape from the wrath of God. But that blood, that better covering, if you will, the blood of Christ, totally removes sin. I think it's an interesting contrast.
We talked about that in Hebrews 10. Yeah. The sacrifice offered once for all. Terry? You got the floor. No, definitely not for an hour. Not even for a little while. Very serious, yes. What I was going to say is not necessarily doctrinal differences. I've got a chart on that just a little bit later. But that would constitute something in addition to the gospel that Paul preached. And that's the very thing he's forbidding. That's right. Chris?
Is there a correlation, you think, then, between these scripture like verses in chapter 2 and what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1, the qualification of elders, not being in the silence?
Oh, yes. 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 Could very well be. Yes. Yes. Very well be. I think so. There's definitely an application. Yes. Randy?
I was just thinking in terms of Paul and Barnabas have been out preaching. Show up here in Jerusalem and they hear a different gospel, like what he was talking about in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it had to be addressed immediately.
Right.
Like if you went to preach a gospel and you showed up Sunday morning and they started singing with the piano, you might change your gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If not gospel, you might change your sermon that day.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Right,
kind of like a preacher I heard of that used to be in Memphis. He said he was away for a meeting, and he said when I came back, he said I learned that they were humming certain portions of the song instead of singing them. He said, I'll have you know I hummed them a few words too. Well, that probably needed to be. But notice that expression, truth of the gospel. You saw that in the first chapter there at verse 6. A different gospel through verse 9. And you see it again here at verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue. You see it again in verse 14 regarding Peter and Barnabas and others who were carried away by them. He said, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Paul identifies singularity. Anyone who was teaching anything different was teaching another gospel. Paul said, there's no compromise. No compromise at all. We have to hold to the truth on this and all points. There was no compromise. Now, perhaps some would have suggested Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 21, that he became all things to all men in order that he might gain some, as some ground for compromise. But I want to suggest to you that there are certain customs that one nationality of people might observe that because they have become Christians, they do not have to surrender. Paul could engage in those things. There are certain customs or practices that would differ from Lancaster, California to Horse Cave, Kentucky. I'll tell you that for certain. That have nothing in the world to do with one's obedience to the truth of the gospel. Just difference in customs. We can respect differences in customs without changes in doctrine. Can't do that. Now, Paul could be unto the Jew as a Jew. He could be unto those who were without law as without law, speaking of the Gentiles. But then he quickly adds, not without law unto Christ. You see, that's not something you can compromise. And so this is the point here. I can't give up not even an inch on circumcision. If I give up on that practice, then I have to surrender the gospel as being inadequate. Now, he can't give that up. Do you see that? Not one point. Can't give up one point. If he does, he surrenders the whole thing. Now, the good news is salvation in Christ. We use the term gospel and define it rightly as good news. No requirement to be circumcised. Now, the thing that I find fascinating in this text, and we'll revisit this in verses 11 through verse 15, and that is, this truth is not new. The Apostle Peter revealed it from the beginning, Acts chapter 2. As he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos, whosoever, or Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That would include Jews or Gentiles by the same message. The Apostle Peter revealed to the Gentile household of Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Now that indicates that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by exactly the same message. Now if someone challenges the message that Paul and Barnabas was preaching as being in some respect lacking or inadequate, what are they challenging? The whole of the message they're preaching is inadequate because it becomes something different. Now what we must see is that the gospel that Peter, that Paul, that Barnabas, that James all preached was the same gospel. The conditions were the same. The truths were the same. And for these Judaizing teachers to come along and say, no, we have to add this to it. Well, if that be so, what else do you have to add to it? Paul elaborates and says in the fifth chapter, you have to add the whole law to it. So he can't give up any bit of it. Now, the importance of Paul's statement, no, not for an hour, Terry, here's the chart I was looking for, doctrinal issues are at stake. We're not talking about somebody's opinion about something. We see that the relationship of the church to the Mosaic law was at stake. We're not just talking about circumcision. The practical application has to do with whether or not circumcision is necessary for salvation. But if you apply that generally, you have to include the dietary restrictions of the law. You have to include the relationship, the association of Jews and Gentiles. You have to apply all of it. There's the practical side of it. And so Paul says, no, not for an hour. We won't allow this. Any other comment or question on verse 5? Yes.
You touched on a question that I have had on your previous slide. I'm definitely not a
To an extent, it appears that dietary restrictions were still in the heart and conscience of people. The reason I say that is you've got not only Jews that had a peculiar dietary restriction, but you also have Gentiles that have a conscience about eating meats that have previously been sacrificed to idols. And Paul deals with that not only in 1 Corinthians 8, also in 1 Corinthians 10. But also in Romans, the 14th chapter, which has become quite a controversial chapter. But if you'll notice in verse 20 of Romans 14, he says, overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean, howbeit it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. Which would indicate to me that there were those who observed certain dietary restrictions. Those were no problems, as long as you don't impose them upon somebody else. And as long as, in the exercise of the liberty or freedom from those dietary restrictions, you don't cause your brother to violate his conscience. Now, that would indicate that certain dietary restrictions were still a part of the conscience of both Jews and Gentiles. But they were not to be imposed to the extent of binding them upon someone else. David?
Back to this, no not for I think that's why Antioch's going to fall into Barnabas to Jerusalem in Acts 15. These men could have the purest of intentions of Judaic teaching, but they were dangerous. They were teaching false doctrine, and they had to be confronted.
That's right. Well, that's right. And the irony of that is, when we get just a little bit further in this text to verse 11, we're going to read about what Peter did and how that Paul very quickly rebuked him to the face because he stood condemned. Even Barnabas, who had stood over here with Paul in Antioch, has now been carried away. Immediately. No, no.
It was to be confronted about
that. That's right. That's right. Determining what God had already said a long time ago on this issue and hammering that point home.
Yeah, some of the people there in Jerusalem, I thought, well, you know, that's right. Paul did that. Barnabas worked performing miracles. They're teaching, you know, some of them maybe not even thought about that. So by having all three methods, couldn't bear that without
absolutely right. Absolutely right. We have to tackle error today just like that. We can't just allow it to infiltrate us and exist. Pardon me?
I said, oh, we don't have a conference.
No, where's my chalk? No, Randy?
I just noticed in Paul and Barnabas back in Acts 9, Barnabas took Paul. Mm-hmm.
I have no way of knowing that.
Yeah.
I don't know how you would answer that. I don't know of any way to answer that.
I'm just curious. I just noticed that, you know, he came to Jerusalem twice and there's arguments going on as soon as he gets there.
Well, the irony of that, I find, is wherever Paul went, it seems there were arguments, which causes me to ask the question, these Jews that just kept following Paul around, what did they do for a living? I can't help but wonder about that. But as we look further in this text, in verse 6, pardon me? I guess. In verse 6, oh, well, one other point I want to get in verse 5. He said that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The idea of continuing indicates that they had learned the truth. We see evidence of that in verse 6 of chapter 1. When he says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him. They had stood squarely on the truth. They had known these things. But these Judaizing teachers have moved them. Now in verse 6, when he says, but from those who were reputed to be somewhat, I'm going to drop down past the parentheses or parenthetical statement. They, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. Now Paul is making a simple point. Regardless of someone's standing or reputation, it didn't make any difference who they were. They had imparted nothing to him. Didn't matter if it was Peter. Didn't matter if it was one of the other apostles. They had imparted nothing to him, Paul said. Now for this parenthetical statement, he says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth not man's person. Now there's a lesson to be preached there, but we see Peter reiterating that. In Acts chapter 10 at verse 34, when he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." We see the same thought elaborated on in Romans chapter 2 in verse 11, that God is no respecter of persons. In that context, he's speaking of the judgment of God. Now, Paul is saying in these verses, it doesn't matter who they are. Verse 7, he says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, for he that wrought for Peter unto the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me also unto the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given me, James, Cephas, and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision." Now Paul is identifying that Peter's primary work was among Jews, although we certainly know that he was responsible for the conversion of the household of the Gentiles, Cornelius. We see reference to that in Acts 15. But much of his work, the predominant area of his work, was among Jews. Paul said that his work was predominantly as the apostle unto the Gentiles. But strangely enough, almost every time when he went into a city where there were Jews, he met regularly in the synagogues of the Jews. And then from there began to preach even among Gentiles. But whether it was Peter preaching to Jews or Gentiles, or whether it was Paul preaching to Jews or Gentiles, the same gospel was preached. Now that's his point. Isn't that simple? And that's essential to the context. He preached the same thing that Peter, John, James, they all preached the same thing. Now, in preaching the same thing, we're out of time.
Yes, sir.
In preaching the same thing, they were in fellowship. We want to talk about that more in our next study. And we want to talk about that from the standpoint of the power of the evidence that is establishing the point that Paul's apostleship is not to be questioned. He is an apostle. The truths that he preached were indeed adequate, complete. They were from God. And so these in Jerusalem, extending to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, recognizes the apostleship of Paul. Okay? So we'll start some more and talk about that next time.